looking at the life of Gideon for some time. Bring me down just a little bit on that. Just a little bit. We've been looking at the life of Gideon for some time, and I think we'll finish up our study on Gideon this morning. There's a lot I want to look at here in chapter 8. We've looked at his faltering faith. We've looked at his phenomenal faith. Really, we're going to be looking at his foolish faith this morning. In 2001, I've mentioned this book before, but a fellow by the name of Jim Collins wrote a book. It was called From Good to Great. And what they did is they went through and they researched all these different companies that were good or mediocre companies that really excelled in the long term. And they looked at all these different factors and they came up with, I don't remember how many, 15 or 21 or whatever, different things that caused or helped these companies or that were common to these different companies that helped them to go from good to great. And one of the things was leadership, I remember. But it was interesting to me as I was thinking about Gideon's life, how that in this book, it talks about all these different companies that have prospered long term. And that's what they were looking at. Not just something that was a spark or a flash in the pan, but these companies that were mediocre and went to great and were just amazing companies. But two of the companies that I remember being in that book, one of them was named Circuit City. Now, how many of you shop at Circuit City on a regular basis? You say, I don't know if I've even heard of a Circuit City. What about a company I'm sure you've heard of called Fannie Mae? Fannie Mae is a business or a company that gives loans and had to have billions of dollars given to it to keep it solvent when the realty market crashed not that long ago. And so you say, well, what does that matter? All I'm saying is these companies were good, they were great, but they didn't stay great. They rested on their laurels. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But for whatever reasons, they did go and they had a great time in their company's life, but they deteriorated from there. And what I'm saying is, just because you've done something great doesn't mean that you'll continue to be great. And too often we do rest on our laurels. What does it mean to rest on our laurels? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Listen, when I was a kid, I thought that was like the back feet of a dog and they were resting on the... you say, where'd you come up with that? Well, I didn't know what a laurel was. Some of you are laughing, but you might not know what it was either. Laurels that are being referred to in that phrase is an aromatically scented Laurus nobilis trees, or more specifically, their leaves. And the trees are known colloquially as sweet bay and are commonly grown, according to one encyclopedia, as culinary or ornamental plants. But what does it mean to rest on your laurels? It means to be satisfied with one's past success and to consider further effort unnecessary. You see, in the ancient Pythian Games that were held in Delphi in Greece, by the way, these were second only to the Olympic Games, the winner was crowned with a wreath of laurels, which had remained a symbol of victory or distinction, really even to present day. A lot of times you'll see the laurel leaf on a medal that is being given out. And so to rest on one's laurels is, first of all, ill-advised, but it also means to live off your reputation or just kind of quit putting out the effort that is needed because of satisfaction with what's already been accomplished. Let me tell you, as we finish up the study in Gideon, the passage we're going to look at this morning highlights and a pendulum swinging. It shows really a little bit of who he is and how great of a man and what God had done in his life, but it swings all the way to where he does not finish well. I mean, I want you to think about what we've studied already. This is a man that has led his nation to victory over their enemies, the Amalekites, the Midianites. The victory was amazing. Remember, we talked about 300 men that had battled 135,000, and God had worked in such a great way that 120 of them had killed each other, and they had to chase down the last 15,000. After that victory was won, Gideon had to deal with some internal problems, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at that, but understand that as he was passing through, he was looking for provisions for his people, and these Israelite community said, no, we're not going to help you. And he makes a promise to each one of them. And later on, he'll go fulfill those promises. And you can read about that in the first part of chapter 8. But now that the battle is over and the victory had been won, Gideon is forced, I believe, to face the greatest trials of his life. Surely, this was a man that was a farmer that God had called to be a warrior. And though his greatest battles now were behind him, physically, little did Gideon know that the greatest battles he was going to face were still in front of him. I want you to think, as he was winning victory after victory, he received some criticism. Certainly, he had enemies against his nation. But when you read about Gideon's story, you're going to see that by God's help, he was able to overcome every external or outward pressure that he faced. But you're also going to see that he failed miserably when he had to fight the fight of the inner man, the hidden man of the heart. He was a victor on the field of battle or on the battlefield, but he was a failure in the battle for his own heart. You see, what I see in the life of Gideon in these verses, listen, it's very disturbing, is very alarming, because it tells us you can live a good life, and when I mean that, I mean a life of victory, a life of walking with the Lord, and you can undo an entire life's worth of testimony with a few very poor decisions. And that's what Gideon teaches us today. And so we're going to point out some areas of Gideon's life in which he displays both sides of his character. He faced temptation from an outward pressure. He faced some inward pressure and what I am going to call some forward pressure. So we're going to take and look at a man who has folly in his faith. First thing I want you to look at is verse 22 and 23 of chapter 8. The Bible says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." I want you to see the desire of the Israelites. I want you to see their desire. Listen, they are so impressed with his military ability that they said, we want you to set up a dynasty. Listen, when the children of Israel were asking for Saul to be the king, that was not the first time they ever wanted to be like the other nations. You know what they're looking for? They were just like people in every age. They were just like you and I sitting in here this morning. They wanted somebody that was going to bring them peace. They wanted somebody that was going to bring them prosperity. And their hope was not in the Lord. We sing the song, "My hope is in the Lord." But so often we must think that our hope is in Washington, D.C. Now, let me tell you, I love every time that some executive order is being canceled out and a new one is written. But you know what? The next guy is going to cancel those out and write some more of his own. My hope is not in Donald J. Trump. My hope is in the Lord. And so should yours be. People think that Washington is going to bring them peace and security and success. And they believe even Washington can provide with, give them wealth. And that's the one they want ruling over them. What can I get from our leaders? You see this in the life of Jesus. When he was feeding the 5,000, he took a couple of small loaves and two fish, and he fed somewhere probably around 20,000 people. What happened the next day? Feed us. We want more. They didn't care about the message that he had. They cared about the miracles that he performed. And they were looking at the Lord and saying, what can I get from him? I fear today that is the same mentality that many Christians have about the Lord. What can I get from him? Mrs. Upton sent me something earlier this week. I hadn't heard about it until she said something. And we looked it up and found the news article about a preacher that said God told him that he needed a $56 or $7 million personal jet. Let me tell you, that's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Looking and seeing, what can I get? How can I prosper? How can I profit from the name of Christ? You know, we may not come out and say we need a $54 million jet, but I've been in churches where some people come and they look how they can merchandise the sheep. How can I make money off the people I'm going to church with? And let me tell you, that's just as much of abomination as somebody getting up and saying God has given them the desire or whatever, the need for a $50 million jet plane to get from place to place. Hey, we're not here to make money off of one another. We're here to worship God together. We're here to learn and to grow and to become better Christians. And so Israel, all they cared about is that Gideon was a great warrior. He's going to bring peace. He can offer safety and security. And so they come to him and offer him a dynasty. Listen, not just him. They said his sons and his son's sons. Listen, your family will rule us and we are going to be like everybody else and we can have safety and security. I'm afraid that churches today are just like the children of Israel. You say, not so much about peace and prosperity, but they want to be like everybody else. It's ironic to me that churches that start going towards new evangelicalism, they say, we don't want to be in the mold of anybody else. But it's so funny. They're all wearing the same pair of blue jeans and untucked shirt and the same band in the back and the same songs. And as they want to be different, they're the same as everyone else that is going down the road of compromise. I don't know why, but it makes me laugh. How can you be different when you're the same as everybody else that wants to be different? Hey, why not just keep down the old path and keep doing what's right and keep doing what God has blessed? Look at verse 22. This is, in my opinion, greater than Gideon going up with 300 men. It is greater than the fleece. Of course, we didn't think that was so great. But it was greater than him knocking down the altar of Baal. His response, I think, gives you an insight to his relationship with God to a point. And it says in verse 23, "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He understood that it was God's responsibility. They were in a theocracy at this point. They're not looking for a monarchy. They're not looking for a king. They shouldn't be. And Gideon says, no. Listen, it's God that needs to be in first place. I guess I got a little ahead of myself. When we look at the children of Israel, and we stop and observe them, they don't look so good at this juncture. Who are they giving credit to for the victory? Are they saying, praise God, we want God's man to be our leader? No. Look, turn your Bibles back to chapter 7, verse 2. And let's read what this says here. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves, boast themselves against me, saying, mine hand has saved me." And here they are. Do you see any word of thanksgiving in this passage? Not only this passage, chapter 7, when they get the victory, chapter 8, chapter 9, you don't see anything of them saying, praise God for what he's done for us. Gideon should have stopped right there and said, listen, it's God that gave the victory. It wasn't me. There were only 300 of us and there were 135,000 of them. How could we get the victory? To the praise of his glory. Not our glory. Not Gideon's glory. Not lifting him up or himself up. It was good for him to say no, but he should have said so much more at that point. Israel had failed to acknowledge that it was God who did the delivering. I don't see anything in the entire chapter. It reminds me, really, of Romans chapter 1. especially verse 21, where it says, is speaking about the unbeliever, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Are you thankful for what God is doing in your life? Are you thankful for the victories that God gives you in your life? Are you thankful for the breath and the health and the life that he gives you on a daily basis? Listen, that's him that gives you the strength to get up every day. That is him that allows you to be in your right mind and to be able to contemplate and to be able to spend time and to know him. That is all of him. And one of the chief characteristics of the unbeliever is they don't show gratitude toward God for what God has given them in their lives. And I'm not talking about just temporal things. I'm talking about even health and life. And a believer never looks more like an unbeliever than when they are ungrateful for what God has given to them. Now, Gideon sees the request, I believe, for what it is. The people of Israel should have been thanking God for the victory. Gideon knows that he didn't wrought a great victory for the children of Israel. Not only did he know it was the power of God, but he should have been reminding the children of Israel that it was God's power. The people should have been worshiping God, thanking him for the victory that they had just witnessed, and they failed to see that Gideon was only an instrument. Boy, how many times have you seen hero worship, even in fundamental circles, where God uses somebody and that man forgets that he is nothing more than a vessel? But can I tell you, a lot of times it's the people that forget as well. And they place that person on a pedestal, and rather than glorifying God, they glorify man. I would to God that he would take me out of this world before something like that would ever happen at Maranatha Baptist Church. Praise God for seasoned saints and godly people. I don't believe that would ever allow that, but we've got to put guardrails in place to make sure that it is God that gets the glory for anything that he does. And listen, if we have the tendency to take credit, why would he allow us to do anything great for him if we're going to take the credit for it? Now, Gideon does what he should have done. He rejects and refuses their offer and reminds them that their allegiance is supposed to be for the Lord. But he should have been thankful, and he should have helped the people and lead the people to be grateful for what God has done. The majority of people wanted to make him a king. Can I tell you, the majority isn't always right? If you remember in your Bible, it was the majority that said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They weren't right. It was the majority that tried to throw Christ off the side of a cliff in Nazareth when he preached in the synagogue. It was the majority that gave a poor report and prevented the children of Israel going right in to Canaan. Listen, don't ever have the mentality, if everybody else is doing it, it must be all right. I'm almost to the place in my life where I'm like, hey, if everybody else is doing it, it's probably going in the wrong direction. All right? Now, I don't want to have that mentality, but we got to take everything and compare it to what Scripture says and the principles of God's Word. It's not wrong to use technology or new methods, you understand, but the message can never change. When we water down the message, trying to get more people and we soft serve the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're doing is we're diluting the very gospel that saves people. And if you keep doing that, what happens is you have no message to give. We must be convinced that God's word is true and that the message of the gospel is worth giving out to this lost and dying world. But if our goal is just to be like everybody else, and our goal is just to have swelling crowds, then if that is the goal, we will do whatever it takes to get more people in here. And I've seen that in church, in church, in church. Now, do I want more people? Do we want more influence in Shelby? Yes, we do. We want to see people saved. We want to see people discipled. We want to see people grow. But the desire and the goal is the gospel, not the crown. Just one more thought before we really move on. Do you realize when this pressure came, this outward pressure to be a king came? It's right on the heels of a great victory. Can I tell you, when we have victory in our life, I believe that's when Satan revs up his machines, if you will. That is when he is sharpening his fiery darts and getting ready. Listen, after a revival and you make some decision for God and you start sensing victory in your life, bam, right then is when there is a great trial in your life. And listen, I think about Elijah when he had that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. It wasn't but the next day that he was running from Jezebel. But you can see that principle time and time and time again in Scripture. You say, well, listen, I don't want victory then. I hope that's not true in your life. But what I am saying is be careful. When you're on the mountaintop, praise God. Give him the glory. Thank him. And just live on that mountaintop just as long and stay up there and live there and build a house there. But understand, that's when the enemy ramps up his attack. Gideon, well, let me just give you this verse to put in your pocket. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't forget that you're vulnerable to falling when you have that great victory. Gideon overcame this pressure, this outward pressure, with a resounding, no, I'm not going to do it. You know, sometimes we just need to say no. Some people have a hard time with that. Now listen, when I ask you to do something, that's not the time to get up your courage to say no, okay? But what I am saying is, hey, there is pressure always on a church, just like I mentioned just a minute ago. Hey, listen, we need to change the music so that we can get more people. There's just a time to say no. There's a movement that says, listen, we don't need the King James Bible. The New King James Bible is a lot easier to read. There's just a time to say, no, we're just going to stick to what God has blessed. And there's a reason why we use the Bible we use. I don't even have to mention the not inspired version and the you know, that's the NIV, and the all the other alphabet soup that's out there. But I do see in our ranks in fundamentalism, there is a push and a shove to go and start using the New King James Version. Now, in the outskirts of what I call fundamentalism, the ESV is very, very prominent. We just want people, but you know, there's verses missing. It's the wrong manuscript. It's the wrong reason. And if the whole world says, listen, we just need to do away, it's just time to say no. No. There is a time to say no and to stick by what God has told us to use. You know, Joseph said no. How'd it work out for him? Well, if you would have asked him the day after he said no to Potiphar's wife, he probably would have said, well, it didn't really work out so well. But I'm glad I honored God with my life. You may think, well, it's hard to say no. My family wants to do something that I don't think is really God-honoring to tell them no. And it takes courage sometimes to say no. But I will tell you, God will honor you and bless you as you take a stand for what He has given to us in His Word as principles that we need to stand on. There's great outward pressure. God is just calling some men and some women, some boys and some girls to have a backbone and say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's easy to preach in generalities, isn't it? I mean, what do we have to say no to? Yeah, we can, listen, everybody says, oh yeah, listen, we're going to keep the Bible. Praise the Lord. But what about just our everyday walk in life? You know what I've seen? I think Jim Van Gelderen has preached on it. But I see people that have standards in one decade of their life just completely flush those standards in the next decade of their life. Were they right then or are they right now? Hey, I'm just saying, is it okay to sit down and watch something on a screen that breaks 10 of the 10 commandments? Is it okay to watch somebody else commit adultery or fornication as long as you're not the one doing it? No, God doesn't approve of that. Well, how many of the 10 commandments are you going to let be broken before you finally say, no, that's not something that's worth my time watching? Let me just change that. How many of the commandments are going to be broken before you finally say, no, God is displeased with that, and I'm just going to say, no, I'm not going to let that into my house? Just one? Hey, listen, they only took God's name in vain a couple of times. Listen, if God doesn't want you to do it, does he want you to take pleasure in those that are doing it? You do a Google search on that, you might find that's in the Bible somewhere. The answer is no. No. And if he doesn't want you to do it, he doesn't want you to watch somebody else doing it. He doesn't want you to take pleasure in others that are breaking his commandments. Is there any reason, can we not understand that this next generation thinks that everything is okay because we've put it in front of them and said, listen, it's okay to watch it, just don't do it. The pendulum has swung. In the 60s and 70s, we said, we're not going to go to the movie theater and we're not going to support Hollywood and we're against that, but we never said why. We just said it's wrong to go to the movie theater. You know what happened? Redbox opened up. And the next generation said, well, listen, I'm not going to the movie theater. I'm just going to go to Blockbuster Video or I'm going to go to Redbox and pull something out of there. And we never taught that the principles that what we watch affects our relationship with God. And now we have a media junkie generation. They cannot go without feeding their flesh. Well, listen, we just need to say as dads and as moms, as husbands and as wives, there's just a time that we say, no, it's for God's glory, we're not going to do it. And so we don't. And then we're thankful to God for what he works in our lives because of it. What about the inward pressure? You know, in the outward pressure, there was their desire and his denial. But in this inward pressure, it shows us his desire. Look at verse 24, if you will. It says, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. He said, all right, listen, I don't want to be the king, but I do have something in mind. And so I want you all to give me something that was going to help me to accomplish this plan that I have. One person said, the people wanted Gideon to have dominion, but he wants a donation. Maybe he was Baptist, I don't know. Isn't he such a study in contrasts? On one hand, he says, I'm not going to trust in the Lord. So what do they give? I want you to see their deposit. Look at verses 25 and 26. And they answered and said, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the king of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camel's neck. So there were 1,700 shekels of gold plus all of the other things that they had gotten as spoil. Now, listen, just about as many commentaries as I looked at gives me a different weight for a shekel. I've read everything from 40 to 57 pounds worth of gold was given. At 40 pounds, it's about $750,000 worth of gold in today's prices. At 57, it's over $1 million. That's some offering. They said, listen, if you will continue to be the leader, if you're not going to be the king, then at least act like one. And they just were willing to give of their substance. I don't think it was to the Lord. Obviously it wasn't. I don't think we should be too hard on them. Why is that? Because I think they were just getting caught up in the bandwagon. Everybody else is doing it. They just had that mentality. They think this is great. We're going to do something great with this. There was direction. There was leadership. And again, have you not seen that? Even in our own ranks, the leader's not going in the right direction, but everybody's excited to go in a direction. It reminds me that listen, we want to have a plan. We want to have a purpose as a church. But we want to make sure, as we heard this morning, it is Holy Spirit-led and directed. What happens with this? Well, it leads to his detriment. I want you to see his detriment. It was his desire, their deposit, and his detriment. Gideon took the gold he was given, and he made an ephod. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, what's an ephod? An ephod was a garment that was used in the ministry of the high priest. It was a sleeveless outer vest that would come down to about the hips, and the priest of Israel would, the actual priest would wear a linen ephod. It had 12 stones on the front, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and there would be a pouch on the front that contained what was called the Urim and Thummim, which was used to discern the will of God. We're never really told what that is. Some people believe it's some knuckles or something like that, or some bones or whatever, but it was something that was used and God allowed to be used for his will. And so Gideon made this ephod. It was not a linen. It wasn't the right color. It wasn't the right material. And it wasn't in the right place. But he did make one from gold, and then he took it and placed it in Ophrah. Now, what's so bad about this? Well, we're told that all of Israel, look at verse 27 again, and all of Israel went thither a whoring after it. The word whoring means to commit fornication. And the people of God went after this ephod and worshipped it because it represented victory over their enemies to them. And they made an idol, is basically what Gideon ends up doing. The people were drawn away from the tabernacle in Shiloh, where it was at this point, and they were drawn to Ophrah to worship at the ephod Gideon built. Now, I just want you to glean one truth from this, and that is to be careful what would draw you away from the true worship of God. Anything that hinders you from worshiping God is dangerous and will lead you into idolatry and, I believe, ultimately, apostasy. Listen, no matter how right it seems, if it's not according to what God has said, it is wrong. It's wrong. And I don't care how many people are doing it. Now listen, let me just be clear. I'm not for glass pulpits, but is it a sin to have a glass pulpit? I don't think so. You say, what? Are you getting New Age? No, I'm just saying that the color and the material of the pulpit does not determine my worship of God. Does music matter? You'd better believe it does. You'd better believe it does. Do you understand? Now, I'm not getting a glass pulpit. I don't think it'd look very good, okay? And what happens if my shoes weren't shined? I better stay over here anyways. Yeah, you'd be able to see that. Or if I had wrong colored socks on. But I'm just saying, the pulpit doesn't necessarily matter. Even if you got rid of the thing, it's not a matter of whether or not you can worship God correctly. But how we sing, what we sing, part of the worship, what we preach is part of the worship. Do you understand? Those things can't change. Now listen, I'm not priming you to make changes. I'm not looking to make changes. But I want you to understand that we're not going to hold on to things that are not biblical for the sake of tradition. But we're going to hold on to those things that are biblical, not because of tradition, but because God said to hold on to them. That's the difference, I believe, in a lot of maturity in Christians. They say, well, we've always done this, and that's the way it always has to be done. Now, wait a second. Let's not take that route, because we may find out we're doing something that is not great, and we may change something at some point in order to reach our community, but it cannot be one of the essentials. It cannot be the fundamentals of the faith. It cannot be those things that God has hammered into our lives and said, listen, this cannot change. You've got to be careful. I want to make some deductions. Some deductions. Why did Gideon do something like this? Now, we're not told explicitly, but I have a couple of ideas I want to run by you, if I could put it that way. When we put the clues together, I want to ask you, how many times in the book of Judges do we hear about the high priest doing what he is supposed to be doing and drawing people back to God? I don't see it one time. Not one time is the high priest doing in the book of Judges what he was called to do. And so as I think, now listen, this is just a deduction that I've gotten, as Gideon has been used of God, he talked to God, he was used miraculously of God, and he knows that nothing good is happening where the tabernacle is. And so he says, listen, I'm going to do what they're failing to do. I'm going to take a stand for what's right. And in his attempt to take a stand, he goes against what God has said, and he makes terrible, terrible compromises in his life. Listen, if God has told us that there is a way to approach him and that there is a way to worship him, we must follow those mandates. We can't come to him sensually. Do you understand? You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, we're not going to dress provocatively. We're not going to listen to provocative music. We're not going to do those things that he has said. Listen, those are not to be in the worship of the God of glory. We're not going to do those things. Gideon said, listen, I have a better way. I have a better plan than God has. Well, listen, not one person in here has a better plan than God has. And what about those people in the world? We say, listen, it's Christ in Christ alone, that is salvation. And there's scores of people that says, yeah, that is good, but I'm a pretty good person. And they come up with all these different things that they're going to add to salvation out here. I think somebody told me that they were talking to somebody yesterday, and they said, I just don't believe any of that. He said it was kind of refreshing, because people say, no, I'm already saved, and they have all these different ideas of what salvation is. Listen, there's no way to come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the high priest may have not been fulfilling his office consistently or properly. And maybe it was that Gideon thought he could do a better job. After all, hadn't he had some victory in his life? Hadn't he been on the mountaintop? Hadn't he done some great things for God? The Lord had used him in a miraculous way. But he made a terrible assumption that he was now qualified to lead the nation in their worship of God. Could he have pointed them in the right direction in the position that God had given to him? Absolutely! And he missed that chance by leading them to be grateful. And instead he said, listen, we'll worship God this way, in the way that I think is best, not the way that God thinks is best. And so in doing that, he actually drew people away from right worship with God. I don't want to be too hard on him. We can give him the benefit of the doubt for just a moment. I believe initially he was seeking glory for God. He thought, I have a better way. But he ignored so many principles in God's revealed word to him already that you can't really say, oh, he just made a little blunder. No, he sinned against God. And we're told that the ephod became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And the word snare carries it the idea of a fowler's trap. And it's easy to point our finger at Gideon and say, oh, listen, he made some terrible mistakes. But I want to ask you this morning, my friend, what snare is it in your life that is directing you away from God instead of worshiping him in the way that he wants you to? In walking in righteousness and holiness and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that is taking you away from that? Listen, I mentioned entertainment earlier. Listen, I fear that entertainment in America is like a freight train running off a cliff, and we have scores of people jumping on there, trying to get on there, thinking that they can worship God and still live in the world. But you can't have a foot on either side of the fence. You've got to make some hard decisions. And you've got to decide if you're going to say no to your flesh and worship God and live for Him the way that He desires. Listen, you're not going to hear this in most of this country because they put on entertainment. They're certainly not going to preach against entertainment. I'm not saying anything that entertains your soul is wicked or evil. Understand that. But I'm saying that the choices that are out there for Christians are pretty small. You got to be careful. And you have to be discerning. And you have to be prayerful about what you watch and what you allow your children to watch. And I'm not saying everything is sitting down in front and relaxing for a little bit is completely sinful, okay? But what I'm saying is there is little discernment in Christianity today on what is acceptable and what is unacceptable in the eyes of God. Listen, I don't want you to ask yourself, would my preacher watch this? I want you to ask, would the Lord allow me to watch this? Don't be snared. It's not just the media or the entertainment that we consume. It goes into every area of our life. What we listen to, what we wear, how we present ourselves. As a matter of fact, I think there are several questions that's good to ask ourselves as we start going down a road to do something. Hey, how is this going to affect my walk with God? How is this going to affect my life? How is this going to affect my family or maybe my children's children, we need to ask sometimes. Is somebody going to be hurt by this? Is somebody going to be stumbling because of this? Will this honor God? Does this represent Christ in me? I think we ought to ask, how is this idea or thought or action going to affect my local church? The impression that the community has of our church. How is this idea or thought or action going to affect the people that I'm trying to witness to? See, I believe there's a lot of people that call themselves a Christian and they have no care about how their actions affect those around them. Gideon lost his testimony because he failed to keep God first in his life. And I believe the same thing can happen to any person in this room. We need to be sure that God and His will and His word and our worship for Him are what motivates us as we continue in this journey in our life. He faced an outward pressure. He faced an inward pressure, which he failed miserably. But I want you to think, for lack of a better word, this forward pressure. Listen, he weathered one temptation successfully, but the next two, he withered under. He failed miserably. Gideon, in a sense, was famous. Everybody knew who he was because of what he had accomplished. And I'm not going to spend a long time on here, but as a result, I believe that this notoriety brought some unique temptations his way. Gideon allowed his success to go to his head. And sometimes great success can lead to great failure. Let me put it this way. Let me talk to the young fellows that are getting ready for ministry. Talk to some of the young ladies that are going to be teaching Sunday school or helping in a women's ladies' meeting at some point. You better never let a compliment find a lodging place between your ears. And anything good, you better run and rush to give glory to God. Don't let it be a trite statement when somebody says, I really appreciate that. God used that in my life. Don't let it be a trite statement just to say, praise the Lord. Let that be the true cry of your heart. Listen, if God chooses to use you in some way to be a blessing to someone, that is worthy to praise the Lord. Isn't that our heart's desire? Isn't that our goal as Christians, is to minister to others and to be a blessing and to serve others? And so when he allows us to do that, don't say, man, I really nailed it today. You say, praise God, he was able to use this weak vessel for his glory. Gideon failed. Not only was he famous, but we see his failure. He was morally, he failed. Look at verses 30 and 32. We're not going to spend a long time on this. Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. We know that God had already commanded the leaders of Israel, specifically the kings, but certainly the leaders, not to acquire many wives or horses, things like that. And here Gideon had so many wives, but he also realized that that was not fulfilling. Let me tell you, God never condones multiple wives in the Bible. Oftentimes, he does not take immediate action, but almost universally, I've not done a complete study on this, but the ones that I've run across, the second wives are always a snare to the husband and do not help them spiritually speaking. And here is Gideon, looking for fulfillment. Instead of finding his fulfillment in Christ, he is living now a sensual life and collecting wives, but even the wives aren't enough, and so he finds a concubine. What is a concubine? A concubine, for all intents and purposes, are like a mistress in this time. And so he just has a complete moral failure. In the beginning, marriage was always one woman and one man for one lifetime. I guess today I need to say one naturally born woman and one naturally born man in one lifetime. You see that in Genesis chapter 2. Do you know who the first polygamist mentioned in the Bible? It was Lamech. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, he was from the line of, no surprise here, Cain. And he had no regard for the will of God. Is Deuteronomy 17, that the rulers of Israel were forbidden to take multiple wives. God knew that these wives would divide the hearts of the kings and pull them away from God. It is clearly seen in the life of King Solomon. We know that. And as I mentioned, anytime you find polygamy in the Bible, you're going to find problems. But Gideon got this idea. He'd been used of God. He'd seen God's blessing. And now he was above the law. He was above the moral law that God had given to everybody. Everybody else was still subject to it. But I can create this ephod. We can have worship here. And I don't have to pay. Hey, listen, let me tell you, that's where a lot of leaders get in trouble. And they think, listen, I know, morally speaking, this is what I need to preach, but I don't need to follow it anymore. We'd better be very careful, not just as a pastor, but as a husband and a leader of our home, to make sure that we are applying the same truths that we're going to give to our children or give to the people to our own lives. In verse 35, it says, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had done. He'd completely forgotten about by the people. That's okay with me. If somebody doesn't remember who I am in 20 years, but they remember my Savior, then we'll have been successful here. And my friends, if your whole goal is to help people to remember who you are and to make a name for yourself, you will surely be forgotten. David said it this way, is there not a cause? There's something that we're working towards that is so far greater than our own personal legacy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives to mankind. I think one of the lessons there is when we walk in ways that are not the Lord's ways, in the paths that are not his paths, there's a terrible price that we will pay for disobedience. And I fear oftentimes it's in the lives of our own children. And the things that we're sowing in their lives today take germinate, and it may take years or decades in order for it to come really to harvest. And I hope that's not true, but sometimes it happens that way. don't be a casualty of some foolish decision that seems right at that very second, but you realize has terrible eternal consequences. Here's a man that lived and did amazing and mighty things for God. But he made this terrible decision and ruined his testimony and destroyed his family. As a matter of fact, he's going to have a son from that concubine. And you know what he names him? He said he wouldn't take the kingdom then, but he names him Abimelech, which means son of a king. Basically, he's saying that I am a king. And he has raised himself up in pride, in haughtiness. I saw recently a video, a montage of sports people that started celebrating before they crossed the finish line. And in each one of these cases, they lost because of it. And the one that sticks out the most in my mind was a bicyclist. And they're racing, and he has both hands up, and he's pumping his fist. And I don't know if he hit some water or if he just threw himself off, but there's nobody behind him in the video that can be seen. But in his cheering and in his haughtiness, he causes himself to fall right onto the ground. And by the time he can get up and get himself up, one or maybe two cyclists go past him, and the look on his face is just incredulous. He just can't believe that he's coming in second or third when he had the race won. You know, if we're going to win the race, if we're going to finish our course, like Paul said, we need to finish strong. We need to hold to the principles that God has given to us that's going to help us to worship Him, to know Him, to walk with Him, to live for Him. And we cannot say, well, listen, I've been doing this 10 or 20 or 30 years or 40 or 50 years, and now my greatest days are behind me, and I don't need to put forth the effort. I can just rest on my laurels. Listen, the temptation is there. We get tired sometimes. I understand that. But Paul said, I press toward the mark. We cannot stop pressing on for Christ. But let me talk to you, some of you that are a little bit younger. I want to tell you, you are sowing some things in your life now that you're going to be reaping as a senior saint if God tarries His return. And you want to make sure that you are sowing those good and godly and spiritual things. You do not want to get into your 60s and 70s and 80s and live a life of regret because of what you could have done. And praise God for godly saints, senior saints. Praise God for godly moms and dads. But let us not forget the life lesson of Gideon. Live a godly life, but finish strong. Don't quit the race. Let us be like Paul writing to Timothy and be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for how Gideon challenges our